If we see the perspective of Paul as one of obedience to God's calling in his life, then we must see that of the church as one of being missional or having a mission mindset. And so this missional mindset from the perspective of the church is something that is easy to miss as you read through these passages, but hopefully with us focusing our attention fully on it today, it's going to come to life in a very practical way that not only impacts each one of the folks that were a part of Paul's life, but us as well. This is something that is so critical and so absolutely essential to the effectiveness of the gospel being shared in the world then and now, is that the church must have a missional mindset. So the priority of the gospel then is the focus of Paul's attention. It remains the focus of the church, and it is the title of this series of four messages that I share with you. Today is part two, and the subtitle is the missional mindset. So I want you to keep thinking about that and how that applies to you as the church today. Paul was called to go to Jerusalem, but he was going to face opposition, threats on his life. He would never return to the churches that he had planted. And his departure from these new converts was, at the very least, heart-rending. While we can see the impact that would have had on him, it's more difficult to see the results of this decision on those who shared the ministry with him. And that's where we are today. God may not be calling you to go to a specific place or even to do a certain thing, but as a member of the body of Christ, any calling that he extends to one of us, we all share among us. And so this was where the church came into such a priority position as a part of this storyline and this narrative that unfolds as we see it around Paul's life. There are three things about the church and her perspective, her missional mindset, that was true then, that needs to be true now, that I want us to focus attention on as we think through this. Again, I'm not reading the text. I'm leaving that to you because it covers so many chapters. It's impossible for me to do that in this setting. But rather drawing from some of the information that we see in this text, I want us to understand some basic principles. In order for Paul to go on to Jerusalem, in order for Paul to be a part of what God was leading him to do and had called him to do, it is important that we understand that he was a part of a church that was outwardly focused. The church in the Gentile world, the church among the Jews and the converts there, were first of all outwardly focused. Now, without this outward focus, they would have been more internalized. They would have been more concerned with protecting themselves, more concerned with protecting their leader in the Apostle Paul. They would have been more concerned about their own welfare than they would have been those who were lost, or rather than following God's call in their lives. And this is a temptation that befalls everyone in every church. We become more concerned with what's going on among us and less concerned with who we are called to be beyond our borders and beyond the limitations of our own geography. We need to realize that God never puts the church in the world to be inwardly focused, but always to be outwardly focused. We are always to be an extension of His grace and mercy, an extension of His gospel in the world, an extension of the work of Christ. Through transformed lives, we are constantly moving outward into the culture. The culture suffers and falters, not because the principles are not in place to guide it rightly. The culture suffers and falters because the church is not the church when it's in the world. And so we've got to realize that this outward focus that God has called us to and has set in our hearts and minds is something that we need to realize is our direction. So whether He's calling you to go or not, He is calling all of us to be outwardly focused. There are two things about this outward focus of the church that are important for us to understand. First of all, the church obviously cultivated an environment that remained focused on the gospel. If the gospel had not been preeminent among the minds of the members of the church, then Jesus or Paul would never have had the opportunity, and he would never have had the liberty that he felt to continue focusing on the gospel. They would have stopped him. They would have said, absolutely not. You're not representing us, and you're not going beyond this, and you're not putting all of us in danger. But rather, they realized that the gospel was a priority above everything else. You'll never have a missional mindset within a church body unless there is a priority of the gospel. If the gospel is not the priority of what we're here for, if we do not hear again and again and again the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations, if that's not something that continues to reverberate within the halls of the building and the minds of the members, then we are never going to have a focused attention on the gospel. How can I be useful in the world to declare what Christ has done to draw people to himself? That is the gospel focus that they had. And so this outwardly focused church was the way they were because the gospel remained for them a priority. They cultivated a culture, an environment that focused on the gospel. Think about the culture that we have cultivated within the church today. Not necessarily this church, but churches in general. Christians overall. The culture, the environment that exists in the church today is by and large not outwardly focused. It is by and large more inwardly focused. We're more concerned with us than we are with them. To wit, think about the conversations that you will have this morning based on the ones you've had on previous Sunday mornings. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying or to imagine that I'm suggesting that we as members of the body are not responsible for one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to love one another. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But think about it. Our energies, our resources, our emotions, where are they spent? How much time will be spent in our Sunday school department meetings that will follow this, our Bible study times, talking about friends that we have, relatives that we know that are lost, and what can we do to reach them? How much time will we pray for people who are not a part of what Christ is doing in this world? How much time will we spend this week sharing the gospel in any shape, form, or fashion? And how much time will we, by virtue of our testimony of life, negate the gospel? Again, I'm not trying to condemn. I'm simply trying to look honestly at where we are, who we are, and realize that while we say that the gospel is the priority of the church, the reality is that isn't true. It's not. In many cases, the church is the priority of the church. And we spend more time trying to figure out ways to keep the culture out than we spend time figuring out God's calling for each of us to take the gospel in. We must cultivate an environment that remains focused on the gospel. That means that in our preaching and teaching, that means in our fellowship, that means in our church calendar, it means that in our use of God's resources, it means in our private time, our personal time, our recreational time, our family time, there must be a continuing focus on the gospel, understanding that we are who we are because of what Christ has done, and that it doesn't end with us, but it continues on. And so we must develop this environment that encourages believers to get what God wants to give and then get out and give it to someone else. A second thing about an outwardly focused church is that they celebrated and enabled God's calling in each other. It wasn't just something that was for one person, but they celebrated and enabled God's calling for each other. God is working in the lives of people in this church in ways that the church as a whole rarely knows about. I hear about it because I have the opportunity to counsel or talk with people or pray with them as God works in their lives. Some, we see where God is working in ways that impact maybe a local ministry or a local relationship. Others, we see that God is preparing for places beyond Sullivan or maybe Missouri or even the United States. You may or may not be aware that Tyler Scantlin, who's working as an intern at First Baptist Arnold, is going to be leaving in January to go to India. But rather than going to India for 2 weeks the way they normally do and the way the group that he will accompany is, he's going to stay for 6 months. And so he's been raising funds. In fact, if you want to help him, he's got to raise enough money, and I think he's about two-thirds of the way there, in order to sustain him while he's there for 6 months so that he can remain focused on ministry through the church there. There are all kinds of things like that. We have teenagers that are talking to us about God's calling in their lives, about mission ministries that they believe that God is leading them to prepare for. And this is not something that we're not talking about teenagers that are 19 years old. I'm talking about teenagers that are 16 years old and 15 years old that believe that God has already placed in their heart a passion for somebody who is way beyond the limitations of Missouri. We have people within our congregation that God is burdened with a passion to meet the needs of hungry people in Sullivan. We have people that God has burdened with a passion to reach out into this community where relationships are broken. People with a passion to be a part of ministry that can do so many things in so many different ways that none of us ever know. But we need to understand that every time God calls someone to one of these ministries, every time something like that happens, you and I, as the body of Christ, need to not only celebrate that, we need to help enable that. We enable that through our support and through our participation, through our financial giving. All these kinds of things are ways that we can enable God's work and God's call in the lives of believers within this congregation to do what the Lord has laid on their heart to do. And there are opportunities that remain focused on the gospel and get us focused outwardly as a church. And that's the kind of environment that we must cultivate. And those are the kinds of people that we must celebrate. It's an exciting time, actually, to be alive and to know Jesus. Because there are literally no limits to what God can do. So the church that supported Paul, that was birthed largely by the ministry of Paul, was a church that remained focused outwardly, and they did so by cultivating an environment that stayed fixed on the gospel and by celebrating and enabling others to follow God's call in their lives. So, first of all, they're outwardly focused. Secondly, the church needs to recognize that there are some costly requirements. When the Apostle Paul got ready to go, in chapter 20, we saw the tearful departure that took place between him and the Ephesian elders. As you go on down into chapter 21, let me read a passage for you that I think gives some light on this subject, additional light. Verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, "The next day we departed, came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, he hasn't made it to Jerusalem yet. He's on his way, but he's getting close. Verse 9, he says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there, the church, urged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, understand that when they came to this conclusion that they couldn't persuade Paul otherwise, this really wasn't a very glowing testimony of their faith. It was really more of, well, there's nothing we can do about it, so I guess we're going to have to help him. That's really what it was. It was kind of like my dad when I was younger. And I don't know why it is, but when you're a teenager, especially a teenage boy, and your father wants to do something, there's a biological disconnect that occurs between the metabolism of a teenage boy and that of an adult male. And so when the adult male wants to do something productive and meaningful, the only thing that the teenage boy wants to do is sleep. And it's almost automatic. You know, my dad could come in and say, we need to go fix this, and whatever this was, it was almost as though I'd drop into a coma. And so I can remember having that disconnect, you know, that he would want to do these things and I would not want to do these things. And so finally, you know, you complain or you'd whine about it. You know, Dad, I've been doing this and I've been doing that, because everybody knows the life of a teenage boy is nothing but just constant work and anxiety. And the suffering is beyond compare. And so, you know, it's not even fair to ask for assistance from one, much less expect anything in return. But he would say something to me like, fine, just rest and I'll take care of it myself. And so I realized it was not until years later, when I became the adult male with teenage boys, that I realized that what my father had done was leverage my mother's ability to inspire guilt. And that's something that you learn. Men, we learn that after we get married, we start to observe and we see the effectiveness of which they use that on us during the early part of that relationship. And then as it's applied to children, it's almost like they develop a doctoral program in the thing, and they become, you know, higher learning and instructors. And we observe that and we learn that. And so if you don't want to go over and beat your teenage son to a pulp to get them to do what you want them to do, you can use your wife's abilities, and it'll work sometimes. And so then I would get up. All right, let's go. I'll help you. You know, you die from a heart attack doing this by yourself, and I'll never hear the end of it. So then out you go. This is the attitude of the church. Paul says, I'm not only willing to go and be put in prison, I'm willing to die. Fine, go. Let the Lord's will be done. This is the attitude of the church. So I don't want to paint them in too glowing a terms. I want us to understand that they came to the position kicking and screaming. Paul literally dragged them to this place. And so that's where we are today. We need to understand that, yeah, it's not an easy thing, because there are costly requirements involved in this. And so coming to the place where we accept God's call is something that's difficult for us as a church. But you and I, as the church, need to understand that God is calling people out. We're going to cultivate an environment that encourages this, and we are going to support and encourage the people that God calls, even if it demands a costly requirement of us. Let's not go grudgingly. Let's go joyfully in order to support and help those that he is calling out. So what is the requirement? First of all, you got to let go. That means that when God calls people to do things that are beyond what we have imagined for them or even for ourselves, there comes a place where we have to let them go. It was hard for the church to let Paul go. Knowing that they would not see him again, they selfishly wanted to keep him, and understandably so. It is sometimes a lot easier to accept a painful reality for yourself than it is to stand by and support someone else who has to accept that painful reality. The church was going to pay a price in letting go and letting Paul do what God was calling him to do. Sometimes God takes people out of the church to accomplish his will. And the cost to the church is that that person is no longer with us. It requires focused attention on the gospel as the priority above all else in order for us to realize that what is happening here is a higher purpose than what we have wanted to hang on to. We need to be in a position to let people go as God calls them out and support them along the way. But when God calls those people out and puts them in some other place beyond where we are, then we also need to understand that He is working in us, and part of the price we will have to pay is in rising up to take over, to fill that gap. If Paul was going to follow the will of God, the church would need to raise up new leadership to fill the void, to continue the work that he had begun. Some of those, like the Ephesian elders, had already assumed the mantle of leadership as the reality of Paul's absence settled heavily upon them. That is what we need to be doing as well. In fact, it's one of the primary things that we keep talking about. And frankly, we haven't got it done, but we are working in that direction. One of the things that we want to incorporate as a part of our discipleship ministry is the development, the training, and the mentoring of new leadership. Of people that God is calling to be teachers or to be facilitators or people that are going to be missionaries or people that are going to be pastors, whether it is the kind of pastor that's going to go and give their lives in a career setting or one who's going to do so as a lay minister, whatever. We need to be developing these kinds of people, this kind of leadership. And we need to take those who are capable and called and experienced, and we need to pour all of that into the next generation and into the next group of people that are being called out. Without this kind of development, then we don't have that steady flow and we don't have that expansive vision. Everything is just, how can we fill the voids that are here? How can we meet the needs of today? We need to be planning for the future. We need to be expecting God to call people out that we're going to let go, and then that God's going to raise others up to fill that position. But we also need to understand that part of the costly requirement would be defending the gospel. And so the church, if they're going to let Paul go, they realized that he was going to cause a ruckus. He was going to draw heat to the church and attention, in some cases unwanted. When you've got somebody like Paul that you've aligned yourself with, you know he's not going to be quiet. And you know that he's not afraid. So you know that he's going to march into Jerusalem, he's going to preach the gospel, he's going to incite a riot, and there's going to be a ruckus. And when whoever the authorities are come down on him, they may just come down on everyone associated with him. And that's one of the things that is just a reality of doing what God has called us to do. We need to be prepared to defend the gospel. Even if we didn't start the fight, we're in the fight. But we're not fighting for ourselves or our lives. We're fighting for the right to be heard, to declare the truth, to share the gospel. Defending the gospel, then, when presented by someone else, is something that is the responsibility of all the church. God raises up a leader or a person who becomes maybe known more than others and who speaks out in a public fashion, and others hear, and then the conversations start all around. And that's where the church comes in all of those conversations that take place out in the culture. That's where you and I are called to defend the gospel, even if it means identifying ourselves with someone that others think is a nut job. And you know what I'm talking about. Christians today, especially many of our Christian leaders, are portrayed in the public eye as pretty close to crazy. If not crazy, somewhat twisted. If not both, then just completely out of touch and irrelevant. And while I will admit, we have no shortage of Christian brothers and sisters who are doing their level best to make us look bad, that does not mean that you and I go into hiding. We do not withdraw from the table of public discussion just because there may be some embarrassment involved in it, or because there's going to be heat focused on us. Rather, it is all the more reason for us to come to the table prepared to defend the truth and to separate it from the foolishness. The church must be able to speak a defense for the gospel in a culture and world that is so messed up. We need to champion the cause of those that God is calling into the world, and we need to embrace and support with a strong defense so that the world knows that person's not alone. This is not about us and them. It's not about overcoming enemies because our enemies are not flesh and blood. It is about declaring the truth and not being cowed back into the corner of the local church building only. Will you mess it up every once in a while? Probably. Probably. I have people every once in a while say, I was talking to a friend of mine, or I was visiting with a family member, and they were asking me questions about the gospel, and I told them that what they really need to do is just call you and talk to you. And I said, well, why did you do that? Did you not know the answer, or were you not sure about the information? I said, why don't you call me and let me answer the question, and you go talk to the person? Obviously, you're the one with the relationship. Well, I was afraid I'd mess it up. Well, you probably will. So what? I'll mess it up too. Let me tell you something, folks. If God puts you in a position to share the gospel with somebody else, and God is the one who puts you there, and God is the one who's enabled that moment, there is nothing that you can do to mess it up except to do nothing. Defend the gospel. If God gives us opportunities, pray that those opportunities increase. Third thing. This is a third reality of a church that is outwardly focused and has a missional mindset. That church must have strong relationships. Strong relationships. When you read in chapter 20, and then you read again in chapter 21, and then you read throughout some of the little snippets where Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, and then where he's in prison under Felix and Festus, and Agrippa, and Caesarea. And then even when you get to the end of the book of Acts, when he is transferred and shipped off to Rome, every time you see a change in the venue or another movement in the narrative, what you will see are these little verses that make brief mention of this person or that person who continued with him, who were there and who helped him. Felix kept him there for 2 years in prison in Caesarea, almost like a zoo. You know, he was interested and intrigued by what Paul said and by this whole business of Christianity. He wouldn't make a full commitment to it, but he didn't want it to go away either. And so he kept him there, and he'd bring him out every once in a while and talk to him, and he'd send him back in. But during that time, he let him have friends over, and he was sort of under house arrest, and he was able to do an awful lot of things and had a lot of liberty. And there were always people there. Always people there. That tells me something. That tells me that the Ephesian elders wouldn't have kissed him and cried and knelt and prayed together if they hadn't loved him. It tells me that when the believers in Philip's house got ready for him to leave and they were so concerned about him, that they wouldn't have had that kind of concern had they not had deep relationships. It tells me that in order for us to be outwardly focused, for us to have a missional mindset, and for us to have the courage to go when God calls, to support those that he calls, to be the defender of the gospel because of the ones who are called, it tells me we've got to build strong relationships in the church. Not these plastic fake relationships that are only good for about an hour on Sunday morning, but the kind of relationships that abide and carry on, that are committed to overcoming whatever obstacles exist, to overcoming whatever issues we encounter that we differ on, to overcoming all of the problems that inevitably will come in relationships as we grow and as we live together and as we share life and do life together. We don't throw anyone away and we don't quit. We keep going and we keep trying and we work it out and we use biblical principle and we follow that kind of path. And it builds the unity of the brotherhood and the sisterhood, the fellowship and the faith in a way that links us together so that when those critical times of calling come, we have the strength to do what God has called us to do. So what do these relationships look like? Strong relationships have intimacy. That means that the people that you build relationships with, you talk more about things than just the weather or the latest ball scores or the whatever. No surface stuff. You can listen to people who deal with communication and who teach communication skills and so forth, and they will tell you that there are multiple levels of communication. The most basic level of communication is just, you know, the kind of cliche conversation that we have with one another. How are you doing today? I am doing fine. Good for you. I didn't really want to know. That's why I ask. Because I'm being polite, and I know you don't really want to tell me because you know that I don't really want to know. And either way, I said it in an environment where we're just passing, so there's not time for that. Let me give you something that you can add to that little exchange that'll make it meaningful and move it beyond cliche. How are you doing today? When would be a good time for us to sit down and talk? I am doing fine, and I don't know, it's been really busy, but we need to find some time. Even if you don't make an appointment, if you say those words, you move that conversation to a new level. When hogs gather around a trough, what? When hogs gather around a trough, they grunt at one another. Do you know why? It is to say, because I speak this language having relatives in Arkansas, it is to say, you know, razorbacks, hogs, you know, they wouldn't be offended. I don't know why you are. It is to say, not, I care about you, glad you joined me for dinner. It is to say, I'm here, this is my space, move over, quit crowding me. All that grunting and snorting is nothing more than identifying, I'm here, this is me. It's the same thing that we do in my house in the morning. We get up and we grunt at one another. And that's it. That's the only communication we have. It's to say, I'm awake, I'm doing it, I'm going, don't speak to me. Give me some space. Cliche conversation, grunting at one another, acknowledging the presence is not intimacy. You got to get beyond the surface. Building intimacy takes time. It's risky. You're going to share part of your life with somebody who may not value that or who may abuse that. And then you're going to swear off of it altogether. I'll never do that again. And you've got to get over that. You got to recognize that some of those failures and breakdowns in relationships are going to occur, but you don't just swear off of it. You go to the person and say, look, I shared my heart with you. You didn't honor that. I'm hurt by that, but I want to try to work through this with you. I want us to get beyond this, and I want us to build a meaningful relationship. You do what is right, not what you feel. You do what is right biblically, not what the world does. Quit being a child. And realize the value and importance and significance of relationships that exist within the body of Christ. And I promise you, you will build intimacy. Second, maturity. Strong relationships need not only intimacy, they need maturity. Maturity takes time. Maturity takes work. Maturity means growth. It means never accepting whatever level you happen to be at the moment, but realizing that it is a continual process by which we grow. The best way for you to grow in mature relationships with other people is to ensure that you are growing in a mature relationship with God yourself. Without a godly maturation taking place in the life of the believer, it's impossible for us to have that in our extended relationships. Strong relationships, though, always possess intimacy and growing maturity. And then let me add one other thing. Longevity. Longevity. You know, I wouldn't take anything for the years that I have spent here. And every time someone says, how long have you been pastor at Temple Baptist Church? And I tell them, they say, wow, that doesn't happen very often. And I think to myself, how sad. Why doesn't it happen very often? Why don't pastors stay in churches longer? They're missing out on a lot. There's no way that you can describe the feeling of satisfaction and joy of witnessing the birth of a child to a couple that you performed a wedding for, that you saw when they were children and you baptized early in their lives. There is no way that you can bring into focus all of the value, is significance, intimacy, and maturity that comes through relationships whereby we share life together over a long period of time. God doesn't always give us that longevity, perhaps, but whatever He gives us, we need to realize that we should be invested in that time to make the most of it. I like long-term relationships. They're strong. They work. So what do we learn about the church? We learn that the church that makes the gospel its priority is a church that will have a missional mindset. And because of that, they will be focused outwardly, not inwardly. They will be in a position to celebrate and enable the calling of God in the lives of others. And they will be the kind of people that build strong, lasting relationships. Does that sound like the kind of church you want to be a member of? Congratulations, you already are. But there is room for improvement. May it be according to God's plan and God's purpose.